Let's open our copy of the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, our text this morning is beginning with verse 15, and we're going to go all the way to verse 19, so we're kind of verse 20, so we're going to kind of end in the middle of this passage, but one can only go so far. We are all guided by an internal map that helps us navigate the world around us. Let me try to explain what I mean by this. What I mean is that the world is too complex for us to capture everything that we see. And so we only see and perceive bits and pieces, and our mind is what puts it together. And we put it together by means of a grid or a map that tells us what we're looking at. And no one actually ever saw a tree. You see bits and pieces, a little bit of green, a little bit of brown, maybe some yellow things hanging off the branches, and your mind is what tells you that you're looking at a tree. It puts it together. Same thing with the chairs you're sitting in. You see a certain shape and a certain color, and your mind tells you that that's a chair. And you walk into church, and you see different people that you see here, and you see this shape and these colors, and your mind tells you where you are. Have you ever run into a person that you see all the time, but in a different context, and you can't figure out who it is? I've done that, you know, someone that comes to church regularly, and then I see him at the garage, for example, or at the mechanic shop, and I can't figure out where I know this guy from, but it's because he's not in his church clothes. He's in his grubbies and working on his car. It's because my mind's having a hard time. He doesn't fit the grid right at that time. And the mind does this with everything it meets in the whole wide world. And culture shock happens when two people from different cultures and therefore have different internal maps meet, and their maps don't agree, and so they kind of crash into each other. We see this in Acts when Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra, and there's this young man who was a cripple, and Paul thought, well, he's got faith to be healed, and so Paul healed him. And he knew he was healing him in the name of Jesus and with the power that came from the resurrection, and yet the people there were from a pagan culture, and they saw it differently. They thought that the gods had come to earth and were disguised as people, and they named Barnabas Jupiter, who was the chief of the gods, because Barnabas was a little bit more quiet. And they named Paul Hermes, or Mercury, the messenger of the god, because Paul talked a lot. And so they thought that the power was probably with Jupiter, but Paul was the messenger. And before Paul and Barnabas knew what was happening, they were ready to offer a bull at the temple of Zeus to Paul. And Paul had to jump in and shut that down as quick as he could. That shows kind of how our internal maps work. Now, your map can be good or bad or accurate or inaccurate, but if it's inaccurate, or at any point that it is inaccurate, and all of our maps are a little inaccurate, you're going to crash into something. You're going to suffer consequences, and the worse your map is, the more severe the consequences are. Now, there are many different types of maps that exist in our world today, and I want to mention two of the most common ones. One such map contains things only of this world. On this map, there are no realities beyond what we can see, hear, or perceive with our senses. This sometimes is the map even of people who profess faith in God and profess to be Christians. The problem is they don't navigate the world referencing to to things that are above. They only think in terms of the here and now. And if this is your map, you will live for the things of this world. It will be important to you what people think of you, what you're going through physically. You will be perhaps super engaged in politics because to you, politics would be the solution to the problems that we face and so on. Another map contains the things of this world because we do live here and we have to know how to get around, but it also contains another world that is outside of this, of this one, and superior to the things that we perceive with our senses. This other heavenly world tells us where we are and what we're looking at. It's kind of like a GPS that's outside and kind of triangulates between different satellites and tells us where we are here on this earth. And if this is your map, though you will live in this world and drive its streets and face its problems, you'll always be looking up to figure out where you are and what you're looking at. You will always be referencing a superior heavenly world beyond what you can perceive with your senses. This is what Scripture calls the life of faith. Now, progress is only possible if we know three things. We've got to know where we are. A GPS comes in handy to tell you where you are. You've got to know where you're going, and you've got to know how to get there. And if you, for example, wanted to go to Nebraska, where I'm from, and you drove down to I-80, and your map puts you heading east, you're not going to get to Nebraska. It doesn't matter how long you sit behind the wheel. And you might say, well, let me go just a little further and let me find another shortcut. And no matter how long you sit there behind that wheel, you're never going to get to Nebraska. And progress is only accomplished by what the Scriptures call repentance. You turn around 180 degrees and you go the other way. And so, though you're going backwards, you're actually progressing because you're heading closer to the destination. And to be able to do that, you need an accurate map, a good GPS. The problem is that this world, even though it really is just kind of a copy of reality, seems so real, so concrete and immediate, that even those of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ and pray every day and read our Bibles, we're capable of navigating through life without ever looking up. And the real world is invisible to our eyes. In order to see reality, we need supernatural help. It's what the Apostle Paul calls here in Ephesians chapter 1, the Spirit of Revelation. Look what it says here in Ephesians 1:15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's the only way we can navigate this life. We have to receive, we have to have the spirit of revelation that opens our eyes so that we can see where we really are. Another way of saying it is we need to be guided by reality. We need to see things as they really are, and he's going to expound on the three things that in this prayer he thinks that we need to see. These are the spiritual realities that should be guiding our lives, that we should be referencing every moment of every day. The first reality is found there in verse 18. It's the hope of his calling. Now, hope is such a weak thing in our language, isn't it? One definition, or one dictionary defines it like this: an expectation or belief in the fulfillment of something desired. Present hurts and uncertainty over what the future holds create the constant need for hope. That's just pathetic. I mean, this definition tells us that hope is something that we create to make life livable. There's no reality behind it. There's no certainty behind it. But you see, our hope is a sure thing. The hope that we have in Scripture is not something that we hope for. It's kind of interesting that the word for hope and the word for wait in Portuguese and in Spanish, I'm told, is the exact same word. So the reason it's called hope is that you're waiting for it. It's future, but there's no doubt about it. Why is there no doubt? Because it's based on a historical fact. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it comes by means of God's calling, the hope of his calling, the hope that comes when God calls us. Now you might say, how does that give me any kind of certainty? I think it's worth a kind of a side trip into this word called calling. There are two types of calls in the New Testament. There's what theologians have called the general call. It's a legitimate, genuine offer of salvation to anyone who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. Whosoever will, that kind of thing. Scriptures say many are called, but few are chosen. So this is the general call that whoever will can come. If they will trust Christ, they will be saved. But there is what we could call the efficacious call, and this is a call that cannot be resisted. This is a call that when God calls you, he provides the power and the ability for you to answer it. And he's saying that our hope is based on our calling, and I'm going to say that it's our efficacious calling. You say, well, where do you get that? And aren't you getting into dangerous territory? And how do I know I'm called anyway? When my sister-in-law was pregnant with their first child, they decided not to have the doctor tell them if it was going to be a boy or a girl. And we would ask her, so, do you know if it's going to be a boy or a girl? And she would say, God knows and he's not telling. And sometimes we feel like that. But turn with me to Romans 8, 28 through 30. I think this passage will help us. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And this will show you what I mean by the efficacious call. Verse 28 is a very famous verse. You might be using it a lot during times of COVID. And it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Who are these that love God? Those who are called according to his purpose. There's our word. Now, this verse doesn't say that everything that happens to us is good, only that everything that happens to those of us who are called according to God's purpose is for our good. It works together for our good. And you might wonder, what is that good? Well, verse 28 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here you have what the good is that everything happens for. It's to conform us unto the image of Jesus Christ. So the good things that happen and the bad things that happen, the happy things and the sad things, they are all leading to this particular good. I don't know about you, I have lost so many friends during this COVID period. Due to COVID, others not. I've lost track of how many people I've lost. And yet, all these things, even the losses we're suffering, are for our good. But notice a series of chain reactions here. One leads to the other, leads to the other, leads to the other. There's five of them here. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew. In case you're wondering, the whole issue of whether the election to salvation is conditional or unconditional is focused on your interpretation of this word foreknew. Some people say, well, this means that God looked ahead from eternity past and saw Mark Swedberg and said, well, I foreknow that he's going to trust in the offer of the gospel. Therefore, all these other things are going to happen to him. Others say, no, this just means that God knew ahead of time who he was going to save. The one would be called conditional election. The other one would be called unconditional election. And it depends on your interpretation of this word here. I'm not going to answer the question. Talk to Pastor. I just raise questions and then I leave. And so then he can deal with the mess I make after I leave. But it doesn't really matter for our purposes here, because what matters is that every person that God foreknew, he predestined. See that? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And verse 30 says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. This is where we get the idea of an efficacious call. If you're predestined, he will call you. And if you are called, it continues, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So if he foreknew you, in the end, you're going to be glorified. And you say, well, how do I know? How do I know I was called? How do I know I was foreknown? There's no verse in the Bible that tells me that. Can I know that I was predestined? There's not a verse in the Bible that tells me that either. How about being called? And the whole thing is glorified, right? If I'll know for sure when I'm in glory. It's so sure that Paul puts it in the past tense, but for me, it's still future. I don't know yet. Well, but can we know for justified? And the answer is yes, we can. How do we know if we're justified? Romans 5:1 says, and you can move back if you want, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we justified? We're justified by believing. You can know whether you believe or not, but what do we have to believe? Verse 9 says, of Romans 5, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We need to believe that Jesus Christ shed his blood in our place to justify us. That's what we need to believe. We need to believe that when Jesus died, he didn't die for his sins, he died for my sins. That when he shed his blood, it wasn't to pay the penalty for his sin because he had no sin, it was to pay the penalty for my sin. And therefore, God could say, I'm innocent, not because I am, but because the penalty's been paid. And if I put all of my chips, so to speak, on that fact, if I put all of my confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ died for me and shed his blood, then I'm justified. And if I'm justified, that means I was predestined, I was foreknown, whatever foreknown means. And if I was foreknown, I was predestined. If I was predestined, I was called, and I will be glorified. And it's a sure thing because it's based on the promise of God. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone? If so, you've been called in such a way that it guarantees that you one day will be glorified. We need to keep this in mind. We need to keep in mind the fact that we're waiting for the consummation of the calling of God. We're waiting for the glorification. It's called hope because it's still future, but not because it's in doubt. And that needs to guide our steps. We're not living for this world. We're living for things above. Our hope isn't found in politicians. It's not found in ideas or philosophies. It's not found in wealth. It's not found in our jobs. It's not found in our families. It's found in the calling that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Second thing that we need to have our eyes open to see is a vision of our destiny. Verse 18, I'm back in Ephesians 1, by the way. It says that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's hard to exaggerate the importance of having a concrete vision of your destiny. If you know where you're going, and you really, really want to get there, you're capable of making great sacrifices and great effort to get there. You will avoid distractions and detours, and you won't listen to the naysayers. I don't know if you've ever heard the testimony of Christopher Parkening. He's one of the world's top classical guitarists, and he was saved in his mid-30s and joined John MacArthur's church. I've talked to him briefly on occasion, and he gives a clear testimony of salvation in Jesus Christ. But what I'm interested in is his story of how he became the best young guitarist when he was a young man. He loved two things in life. He loved fly fishing and he loved guitar playing. And he took up the classical guitar when he was pretty young, 7 or 8, I think. And by the time he was in junior high, he was pretty seriously committed. What that meant was that he woke up at 5 in the morning to practice guitar before he went off to school. He grew up in California, Southern California. And after school, when his friends were heading off to the beach and playing basketball or whatever else they did, he stayed home and practiced his guitar for several more hours every day. He didn't listen to the people that say, you're just not good enough, it's never going to work out. He didn't attend to the allure of having a good time with his friends. He gave all that up because he was bound and determined that he was going to be the best classical guitarist and be able to retire by age 30. As a matter of fact, both things happened. He took up his guitar again after he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He found out that retirement wasn't all it was cracked up to be, and his life was empty. But that's an illustration of the fact that if we know where we're going and we really want to get there, we won't listen to all the voices that say it's not true. You won't make it. We won't be distracted by other alluring things. And one of the keys of the Christian life is that we never lose sight of our destiny. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he goes on to say, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We don't even know who we are until Christ returns. But we know it's glorious, and we know it's hidden with Christ in God, and that's where our mind is. That's where our heart is. That's where we set our affections and our loves. Now, back in Ephesians 1, he says that he prays that the eyes of our mind would be opened so that we could understand or comprehend what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint. Two quick things. Notice that it's not our inheritance in the saints, but his inheritance in the saints, God's. And the second thing is that it's his inheritance in the saints. In other words, We aren't motivated by something that God will do for us, but by God himself, because we are his inheritance. And notice that he says that it's the riches of the glory of his inheritance. There's another verse, we'll get to it this evening, that talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. It means that you can never get to the bottom of all of his riches. And the point he's making is that our hope and goal is not the good material life in heaven, although we are material beings, we are physical beings, and I'm sure there will be physical pleasures in heaven, but that's not what attracts us to heaven. What attracts us to heaven is God himself in the company of all of his saints. And the riches that we will have are unfathomable. When I was saved at a very, very young age, and I didn't know a whole lot of theology. I knew I was a sinner and that Christ had died for me and that if I asked him, he would save me. And that's all. I mean, the gospel is so simple that even a 3 or 4 year old kid can understand it. But I couldn't imagine heaven. To me, heaven at that stage of my life, since it was the most wonderful place I could think of, had to be the place where you could get all the ice cream you ever wanted. But I now understand that that would only be one of the side benefits. The things that attracts me to heaven now is the glory and the beauty of our God, the riches that the scriptures can never describe, they can only hint at. And the good news, I tell people, if that fills you with boredom, or think, man, what are we going to do in heaven all those years? My suggestion is find another religion, because this is where faith in Jesus Christ leads. And if that's not where you want to go, find something else that will take you where you want to go. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to end up there, in the presence of God, with the saints, celebrating his glory and beauty and grace and everything else you can think about him forever and ever and ever, and it's never going to grow old. And the good news is that we were made for this. All the legitimate pleasures of this world are just signposts pointing toward what's in store for us. No, this isn't what you're looking for, they're saying, but this is just a foretaste of what you're going to experience in heaven. And all of the illegitimate pleasures in this world, and there are many of them, they're just distractions to get us off the right road. As often happens, C.S. Lewis puts it the best. He writes in a sermon called The Weight of Glory, he says this: "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." I think that's exactly right. So caught up in the things of this world, and they never satisfy. And if we just knew what was in store for us, we would make great sacrifice to get there, and we would ignore all the stuff this world has to offer. So we need our eyes open to see the hope of his calling. Third thing that we need to see is the power at our disposal. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Paul exhausted the Greek language to describe this power. In fact, there are four synonyms that can be translated: power, working, might, and strength. And then he kind of piles them all up talks about the exceeding greatness of his power, the mighty power of God. Now, it isn't the power of his creation, the power that created the world, nor is it the kind of power that we see in the health and wealth gospel where you name it and claim it and God has to give you what you ask for. Remember that James tells us that we don't get what we want when we ask the Lord for things that will just serve to help us fulfill our worldly lusts. This is the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and there's nothing more powerful than that. And the purpose of this power is that it gets us to our final destination. There's a great sonnet by John Donne, sonnet number 10. And I'm not going to read the whole sonnet, but it's been a comfort to me during these days where I've lost so many friends. It starts out, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so." And it compares death to a sleep. It says that death is connected with poison, war, and sickness. But poppy or charms can make us sleep as well. "And better than thy stroke, why swell'st thou? Why are you so puffed up? One short sleep passed, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." This is the power of the resurrection. It's because of his resurrection that we know that we're going to live one day. Because when he rose from the dead, unlike Lazarus, he didn't die again. He conquered death. And it's that life that he gives us. And this is the power that gets us to our final destination. How can we be so sure of the hope of his calling? How can we be certain of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Because of this incredible power at our disposal to make it happen. Because of this power, we know that we can overcome every temptation and every trial. Because of this power, we know that we can hold on when our world collapses around us. Because of this power, we will reach the destination to which God has called us. We just need eyes to see. That's why Paul prays this prayer. Isn't it an interesting prayer? When was the last time you heard someone pray a prayer like this during prayer meeting on Wednesday night? And yet, if Paul prayed it, it must be important, and it is. You see, we are so blind and so tied to this world that we're always turning into dead ends or going the wrong way on one-way streets. We get distracted by the first shiny object that catches our attention, and we need to have our eyes open to see our reality in Christ. We need to see not only with our minds, but with our hearts. We need to become loyal citizens of the heavenly city. And you might be saying, what does this have to do with missions? Or why is a missionary preaching this message? Well, I'm preaching it because it's in the scriptures. But I'm preaching it also because this vision makes all the difference in the world. It's because we live for heavenly things and not for earthly comforts, that some of us are called into missions, and we answer that call. It's because we don't care what happens to us on this earth, because we're living for a higher reality, that we can face persecution. We can face rejection. We can be laughed at. It's why we can be cheerful when the wrong person gets elected president. It's why we can, though sorrowful at seeing them go, we can give our children to God and let God send them to a foreign country where they might suffer and die. And yet, it doesn't bother us like it should or would if we didn't have our eyes on the heavenly city. It's what makes us navigate through life and say no to temptation. It's what makes us open our mouths to our neighbors and lose any kind of cowardice that we might otherwise have to share Christ with them. We don't wait for the perfect opportunity. We make the perfect opportunity to talk to our friends and neighbors and relatives and our classmates at school. It's this reality that should be informing our life. And you might wonder, well, how do I make this a part of my life? Well, there's three things you can do. First thing is, you need to ask for it. In other words, you need to pray this prayer for yourself. Make this a part of your daily praying, or your at least weekly. Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes that I can see heavenly realities. The reality of the hope of his calling. The reality of the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. The reality of the power of your resurrection. And help me live and walk by these realities. The second thing that you need to do is you need to put feet to your prayers. What do I mean by that? You need to go places and do things that will strengthen this vision in your life. That's why we come to church. That's why we have fellowship with our brethren. Christian fellowship is not just sitting around with Christians and talking about the weather. Christian fellowship is sitting around with Christians and talking about these realities, the things that we have in common. You can talk about the weather to your unsaved neighbor. You can't talk about Jesus Christ and your future with him in the same way that you can do it with someone who shares that same reality with you. That's why you're in the scriptures every day. That's why you communicate with God in prayer. That's why you share the gospel with your neighbor, because you're seeking these heavenly realities. And finally, you need to cultivate them. And what I mean by that is you need to eliminate all the distractions, like a gardener who pulls all the weeds. These distractions might not necessarily be sins. They might just be distractions, things that are no problem for anybody else, but things that you know pull your heart to this world, that make you think in heavenly terms and in earthly terms and navigate your life just by looking around you instead of looking up. Whatever it is, you need to pull those out of your life so that you can get rid of the distractions, and you need to surround your life with things that are going to make you think in terms of your heavenly destination. May God grant us a vision of reality and of things as they really are. Pastor.
Lots of good things to think about as we enter into this new year and think about where our perspective should be. This morning, it's appropriate to close with another one of Paul's prayers from Ephesians. So I'll read it for you. You can close your eyes and we'll say amen together at the end. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened by power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think according to the power at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, amen.